think he said, you either have the government you pray for or the government you deserve. And I've always thought of that during election times, and that's been a motivation to pray for sure. George Danzig, you ever heard of him? George Danzig was a senior at Stanford University during the Depression. And all the seniors knew they'd be joining the unemployment lines as soon as they graduated. There was a slim chance that the top person in the class might get a teaching job. George was not at the head of the class, but he thought maybe if he could get a perfect score on the final exam, he might get the job. He studied so hard for the exam that he arrived late for class. When he got to class, the others were already hard at work. He was embarrassed and just picked up a paper and went to his desk. He sat down and worked on the 8 problems on the test paper, and then he started on the 2 written on the board. But try as he might, he couldn't solve either of them. He was devastated. Out of the 10 problems, he'd missed 2 for sure. But just as he was about to hand in the paper, he took a chance and asked the professor if he could have a couple days to work on the 2 he'd missed. He was surprised when the prof said yes. George rushed home and plunged into those questions with a vengeance. He spent hours and hours, could find solution only for one of them. He never could solve the other. It was impossible. When he turned in the test, he knew he'd lost all chance of a job. It was the darkest moment of his life. The next morning, a pounding on the door awakened George. It was his math prof, very excitedly saying, George, you've made mathematics history. George didn't know what his prof was talking about. He explained. Before the exam, he'd encouraged the class to keep trying in spite of setback and failure. Don't be discouraged, he counseled. Remember, there are classic problems that no one can solve. Even Einstein was unable to unlock their secrets. He then wrote out 2 of those problems on the blackboard. George had come to class late and missed those opening remarks. He didn't know the problems on the board were theoretically impossible to solve. He thought they were part of the exam. And he solved one of them. That very morning, he was made assistant professor. He taught at Stanford until his retirement, made significant and award-winning contributions in the field of math, notably linear programming, which makes industry and transportation more efficient. Now, a lot of times when I come across stories like that, I go online and see what else I can find out. Well, Wikipedia actually says he solved both of them. And you might recognize the story as a little bit similar to the start of a movie, Good Will Hunting, which actually took that idea from the story of George Danzig. 2 problems, both seeming to be impossible. I want to put a couple of problems on the screen for you this morning, one of which is probably impossible, and one of which may seem impossible, but it's probably just difficult. Problem number 1, build a perfect family. People try. We try to raise perfect kids and have the perfect marriage, and we try, but that one has never quite been perfected. Never quite happened. The second one, build a strong family, that can sometimes seem impossible too. And you can try, and you try, and you try, and it doesn't ever seem to happen, but from time to time, it can happen. We're in a series right now called Family 911. Started a couple weeks ago looking at making marriage work and saw how the opening verses of Genesis, where it talked about leaving and cleaving and getting intimate, how that is the foundation for marriage. And both Scripture and research point out there's some principles there that are universal. We saw last week breakthrough parenting. Several different principles, including the idea that we need to parent based on priorities, not on perfection. That the goal is not perfection. The goal is to identify the most important things and focus in on those. I've actually added a 4th message to this. Next week we'll be coming to, and it's a message on protecting marriages. Protecting the marriage you're part of, protecting the marriages you care for, and in fact, going to go very directly after the issue of how do you actually affair-proof a marriage? How do you do that? We'll be talking about that next week. But today we're talking about your family's greatest need, which in essence is the foundation to all of the other ones. This principle we're looking at today is the foundation. It makes it possible to make a marriage work, to raise children according to priorities, and maybe to protect your marriage. So let me ask the question, what is your family's greatest need? You know, what's on the surface, on your gut? For a lot of people, our family's greatest need sometimes, it's money. It's dollars and cents. If we could just have a little bit more margin, a little bit more cushion, Everything would take care of itself. The conflict would go down. Our health would go up. We'd be able to rest more. It's money. That's our greatest need. Other people might say, no, it's actually time. We've got money, but we're running ragged. We're going crazy. We have no time to be a family. We have no time to be together, to develop our relationships. Our greatest need is time. Others might say, oh, it's conflict. We're always clashing. Husband, wife, children, parents, children amongst themselves. There's this conflict that just seems to be happening. Well, no matter what nature of family you have, what form of family you have, maybe you are married with children. Maybe you're a single parent. Maybe you're married with teens. Maybe you're single with no kids. You're retired. You're married. You're retired and single. It doesn't matter. Whatever shape your family is, the greatest need of my family and the greatest need of your family is the same. It's the same greatest need. We're going to take a look at it. We're going to take a look at it from a place where you might not think to look, in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at Acts chapter 16, verses 25 to 34. And it's actually a story of a jail situation, which is interesting to apply that to family life. It's nothing intended there, the comparing family to jail. That's not it at all. But you know what? It is interesting when you read through Scripture with a lens. You know, if you read through Scripture looking for ideas about time management, you see things you might not see. When you read through Scripture looking for ideas about handling your money, you see things. When you read through Scripture looking through the lens of family, you start to see things you might not see. That's the way my wife reads Scripture as she's praying for people. She'll read through the Bible looking for ideas on how to pray for me, how to pray for our kids, how to pray for the church, and she'll find these ideas kind of woven through. Even if the verse doesn't say, this is how you pray for your husband, she'll find things to pray for me just throughout Scripture because that's the lens she's looking for. And the lens of family, when you apply the lens of family to this very interesting story, some principles kind of bounce out at you. Acts chapter 16, let me read it for you. It's the context here. By the way, the book of Acts, we've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the accounts of Jesus' life. When Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit's poured out and the church is born. And that's the book of Acts, the story of the early church. And the early church grows and they send out missionaries. And what we have in Acts 16 is a story of one of those missionary trips. Paul and Silas and Timothy is there at least for a while, and they go to a place named Philippi, and they start teaching people and gathering a group. And one day, it says in verse 16, they're going down to the place of prayer, and this girl who was demon-possessed and was making money as a demon-possessed fortune teller was kind of going behind them talking, and cast the demon out and took away the slave girl's owner's way of making money. And so they were thrown in prison, and they were beaten and thrown in prison. And we pick up in verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. I always think that's an interesting idea. You know, midnight in a prison singing songs, and you know, you think the other prisoners would kind of get mad at you or something. But part of it was, I think, you know, they'd been beaten. They probably weren't going to sleep anyway, at least Paul and Silas. So what do? They decide, well, we might as well sing. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Now, if you read between the lines there, you need to understand that obviously the jailer is living in or near the prison. What a place to live. And obviously the jailer's job was such, and historical research bears this out, that if the prisoners got away, he was done. Guard these prisoners with your life. And he thought that's what had happened. Paul says, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer calls for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Again, that's kind of a funny question, isn't it? Given this situation, he just got talked off the ledge of suicide, and his first question is, "What must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his house were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Story about a family, right in the middle of this missionary story. Now, the jailer's family, we don't know much more about them, but they are a family. So they had some needs. You know, one of the needs maybe would be to have a job that didn't require you to risk your life. A job that if you messed up, you weren't going to be beheaded. That would be a need to solve. That would lead to some stress. You know, maybe another need would be not to live in a condo that was attached to a prison. That can't be the best place to raise kids. That would be a need in this family. I'm guessing like any family, there was, you know, there was conflict and things going on. But none of those things were the greatest need. And the jailer recognized that. Because when he came to Paul and Silas, obviously understanding there was some spiritual power at work there, he didn't come up to them and say, "Sirs, how can I get out of this crazy situation? How can I get a different job? How can I find a different home?" He said, "How can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? How can I connect with my Creator? How can I learn about this Jesus you've been talking about? Your family's greatest need. Their family's greatest need. My family's greatest need is to make an unconditional commitment to do things God's way. What must I do to be saved? To have my future transformed, to connect with this one that you've been singing about and talking about." A book called Revolutionary Parenting, written by a pollster some years ago, George Barna, some of you have heard of him. He recognized three different ways of parenting, and these are really three different ways of doing family. Talk about parenting by default. That's taking the path of least resistance. You basically take whatever the cultural norms are and traditions, and you keep everyone as happy as possible so that as parents, we can just, you know, go on and live our lives. Kids are kind of there. We keep them happy. We let the culture take care of them. We live our lives. Another method of parenting is trial and error parenting. It's based on the idea, which is true, that every parent is an amateur at raising children. But it also says there's no absolute guidelines. So the best we can do is experiment and, you know, improve upon our successes and failures. In fact, success in parenting this way is seen as doing a better job than other parents are doing. As long as we're doing a better job than our neighbors, we're doing okay. Yeah, we might not be perfect parents, but man, we're better than them. Trial and error parenting. But then Barna talks about revolutionary parenting. And this is how he defines it. Taking God's word on life and family at face value and seeking to apply them faithfully and consistently. He says this makes parenting a major priority of life. This makes family life a major priority of life. Those who engage in revolutionary parenting define success as intentionally facilitating a faith-based transformation in the lives of their children rather than just accepting the survival of the kids as the ultimate success. Your family's greatest need is to make an unconditional commitment to do things God's way, which means your greatest need is a part of that. Regardless of the shape of your family, is to make an unconditional commitment to do things God's way. Now, I don't think anyone here, I know there's some pretty smart people in this room, but no one here would kind of hunt down George Danzig in order and argue math with George after knowing his story. You don't argue math with George. You know, a few people here would argue software with Bill Gates. They might, you know, talk about Bill, maybe you can simplify things a little bit and make it less glitchy. And yet, ironically, we often argue with our Creator. With the one who invented marriage, the one who invented family, say, we've got our ideas. They're such great ideas. When his word is clear, saying, no, here's actually how you do it. Here's the foundations. Here's what work. And friends, if we're going to build strong families, we're not going to do it with our puny little brains. We're not. We need outside help. We're not going to do it by just kind of following whatever the latest waves of culture are. That'll leave you spinning in circles. We're only going to do it by drawing on the wisdom of our Creator. And that book talked about revolutionary parenting. This is revolutionary family life. Taking God's word on life and family at face value. Seeking to apply them faithfully and consistently. Well, what does that look like? Well, there's a lot of places we could go in Scripture. And again, applying the family lens to this story of the jailer and his family, I just want to highlight three aspects. Three aspects of making an unconditional commitment to doing things God's way. As we saw, the jailer needed outside help, and he knew he needed outside help. He heard about Jesus. He wanted to believe in Christ. He accepted the story. He accepted the idea that Jesus had died for him. He accepted the idea that he was in a broken relationship with his Creator, and it needed to be resolved. A lot of people think they've done things that cannot be forgiven. It was true then, it's true today, and maybe it's true in this room. Maybe you've done something that you don't think could ever be forgiven. You need to understand just how complete the sacrifice of Jesus was. He paid the price for every wrong thing you've ever done, every wrong thing you are currently doing, every wrong thing you will ever do. He paid it all, completely. And if you will recognize what he did and turn from your way of living and trust in him, you will be forgiven and cleansed and reconnected to your Creator. That's what's wrapped up in that word, saved. Saved. An unconditional commitment to do things God's way begins when you believe in Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. Because Jesus Christ is God's ultimate revelation. Jesus Christ is the picture of who God is and how God operates. And believing in Jesus and trusting in what he's done is the start of entering a right relationship with your Creator. Have you done that? Here's a simple little prayer, you know, that kind of captures all that's included in starting that relationship where you admit that you've done wrong things, where you admit that you need forgiveness. And that can be humbling. But most of us, if pressed, will agree to that. Then you trust in what Jesus has done. You turn from your way of doing things, thinking that you can build a strong family, a strong life, a successful existence on your own. You trust in him. You make an unconditional commitment to him. That's what's wrapped up in that, you know, that famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 1:12 says, "As many as received him," talking about Jesus, "to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That's another way of describing getting saved, reconnecting with your Creator, getting your life completely reoriented. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, get this, he and all his household were baptized. Again, if you're paying attention here, it's a little bit unusual. This is the middle of the night. It's the middle of the night. Well, the relationship with God, doing things God's way, begins when you believe, and it continues when you're baptized. Continues when you're baptized. Why do you think they did it so fast? What's the hurry? These guys have been beaten. This guy just about killed himself. Everybody's tired, and yet they go do baptism. Obviously, it's important. Obviously, it's important. And several times in the book of Acts, we see this progression where people believe in Jesus and they're baptized, where they're called to repent and they're baptized. In fact, if you read the New Testament, if you strip away the way we do things today and read the New Testament, the point at which a person was considered to become a Christian was when they were baptized. That was what it meant to become a Christian. It was the act of repentance. It was a visible indicator that you've done this. That if a person believed this, they would be baptized. Baptism was kind of like the prayer, in essence. It was basically saying, "I'm dying to my way of living and coming alive to God's way of doing stuff." That's baptism. Now, I joke sometimes, maybe I have here, about dry Christians. You know, people who believe and they've never gotten wet. They've never been put under. But let me, you know, all joking aside, let me just say this. Baptism, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a response to what he's done, is absolutely crucial to your spiritual growth. It's absolutely crucial to your spiritual growth. growth. I've seen so many people just kind of wallowing along their lives who believe in Jesus. They say, I've accepted him, I believe in him, but they've never taken that step of getting baptized. And when you do, bang, all of a sudden things change. Why? Because they've started being obedient. Baptism is about obedience. It's about obedience. I sometimes read this at baptisms. Since the earliest days of the church, baptism has been a person's initial test of discipleship. It's a test. Are you following Jesus or not? Examined in human terms, the whole process might seem ludicrous. There's nothing gracious or beautiful about a person being immersed in water and coming up looking half drowned. Humanly speaking, the act is degrading. And that may have been part of the point Jesus was making when he required it. If a person is willing to go through with a public act like this, then maybe, just maybe, our Lord can trust him or trust her with some of the greater tasks and responsibilities of the kingdom. As an initial test of discipleship, baptism says to the world and the church, this person is for real. This person is indeed a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's places in the third world where it's okay if you go to church. It's okay if you say you believe Jesus. But when you're baptized, you're in trouble. It's recognized as the line. It's the line. So an unconditional commitment to Jesus begins when you believe, and it continues when you're baptized. One more thing. Young mom by the name of Susan Kimber. So one day I was tired of struggling with my strong-willed three-year-old son named Thomas. I looked Thomas in the eye and asked a question I felt sure would bring him in line. I said, Thomas, who's in charge here? Not missing a beat, our Sunday school born and bred toddler replied, Jesus is. Jesus is. I remember, it reminded me of a story of my son one time. You know, by the time our kids went to kindergarten, they knew more Bible verses than I knew when I graduated from high school. Because my wife was a bit of a, you know, bit of a drill sergeant that way. It was pretty cool, actually. So one day, I'm eating my dessert. My kid's already, Nicholas, he was, you know, about this high, our son, he'd already devoured his, and he walks over to me, and I'm eating my, it was ice cream. I remember clearly it was ice cream. He walks up to me and said, can I have some? I said, no, you already ate yours. He says, John the Baptist says to share. Said to Chris, I said, quit teaching this kid scripture. He's starting to use it against me. But kind of implied in that, and that's not the only time they did that, is the idea that we say we believe this, we say Jesus is in charge, we say we're living a certain way, live it out. What does it look like? Live it out. Let me ask the question, who's in charge in your household? Who's in charge in your life? Who's at the wheel? Who's the boss? Is it you or is it someone else? And you know, it's kind of, you know, the Sunday school thing to say, Jesus needs to be in charge. It kind of reminds me of the story. Kids in Sunday school. Teacher asks, what's red, has a bushy tail, and eats nuts? And the kid says, man, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel. And it can be kind of trite to see that Jesus is the answer to everything, but Jesus is the answer. Especially to stuff like we're talking about today, that Jesus needs to be in charge. And maybe not everyone in your home believes, but you as a believer can be an agent. One of the descriptions of believers of Jesus Christ is that we're salt, that we kind of permeate things, that we're light, we bring light where it's dark, that we're perfume, that we bring a different aroma to the place wherever we are. And that's your role. An unconditional commitment continues as you obey what he tells you, as you obey what he tells you. Two young boys going to school, talking about their families like young boys do, and, you know, come whining and complaining. But one boy said he'd finally figured out a system for getting along with his mom. Friend said, what? How do you get along with your mom? He said, it's really quite simple. She tells me what to do, and I do it. It's kind of how it works with Jesus. You know, Jesus said, among other things, he said, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commandments. The loving Jesus is about obeying. In fact, the Christian life, really, the Christian life is simply discovering what he's calling you to do and following. That's the Christian life. It's not complicated. Jesus, what do you want me to do today, tomorrow, with my life? I'm going to sign off on it before you even tell me, and I'm going to do it. That's the Christian life. Just choosing to obey him as you go along. Finding out what he wants to do, and then doing it. When we looked at our marriage topic a couple weeks ago, and even weeks before that, when Pastor Matt spoke from Ephesians on the marriage passage there, this idea was kind of woven through of dying. You know, dying to yourself in some way, and dying, and there's this sense of sacrifice. And that applies even if you're not a husband or a wife, it applies to living and following Jesus. That there is this thing that rebels against everything we've been talking about. There's a thing that in us that rebels against obedience. There's a thing in us that rebels against trusting in someone else. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus said this. He said, if you want to come after me, anyone who comes after me needs to deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. Mark 8. And he goes on from there. That was the very first Bible verses I ever memorized on my own free will as a teenager. If anyone would come after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? It's about continuing to obey him along the way and dying to yourself, including your own ideas. Hurricane Andrew, it's a few years ago now. After Hurricane Andrew, there's a film crew out there like they do, you know, filming all the devastation and destruction in Florida. In one scene, amid all the devastation and debris, stood one house on its foundation, an entire neighborhood flattened, and there's this one house standing there. The owner's cleaning up the yard, and a reporter goes up to this man and says, "Sir, why is your house the only one still standing? How did you manage to escape the severe damage of the hurricane?" "I built this house myself," the man replied. "I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code. When the code called for 2x6 roof trusses, for instance, I used 2x6 roof trusses. I was told that a house built according to code could withstand a hurricane. I did, and it did. I suppose no one else around here followed the code." There's all kinds of ways to build a house. There's all kinds of ideas about how to build a family. And all I want you to hear today, friends, is that we need to tap some of God's ideas. And it's all about an unconditional commitment to do things his way. Regardless of your family situation, regardless of your age or stage in life, your greatest need is to make an unconditional commitment to do things God's way. In the Old Testament, a man named Joshua led the nation of Israel into the promised land. At a certain point, he made this statement. He said, "You can choose who you're going to follow. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He put a stake in the ground. Have you put that stake in the ground? And maybe you don't have a household. Maybe it's just, "As for me, I will serve the Lord. And as for me and for any other household I'm a part of, we will serve the Lord." Maybe you can't speak for your whole house. Maybe you are your whole house. But you can, on a personal level, certainly decide. Say, "Lord, with your help, I'm going to do family. I'm going to do relationships. I'm going to do life according to your code, according to your wisdom, according to your guidelines." That's my greatest need. That's your greatest need. That's the foundation for a marriage that works, a family that works, for a life that works. Would you stand with me as we pray this morning? Gracious Father, your word says that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Your word says that those who humble themselves before you are lifted up. And so, Lord, this morning I pray that where there is pride interfering with that total commitment to you, where there is pride that says, "I know better than God does," where there's pride that says, "That's an old book and we're in a modern age," and we hide behind our culture, where there's just pride that says, "I'm in charge of my own life. I don't need to follow God's ways." Lord, would you expose that pride? And we know that you are able to humble the proud. Would you grant the gift of humility, the gift of repentance, the gift of belief? I pray for any in this room who have never come to the place of trusting in Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness, for eternal life, for perspective, for purpose, for help, for wisdom. I pray that their eyes would be opened, that they would turn to you, that they would call out in their hearts, what must they do to be saved? They would know that the answer is Jesus. They would trust in him. For those here who have trusted in you, who would sign off and say, yes, I believe in Jesus, I'm a Christian, I pray, Lord, if there's any who have not yet followed you in obedience and baptism, that they would follow you, that they have an urgency, a desire just to follow you, to obey you unquestioningly, and put you first. And Lord, for all of us in this room, as you make clear to us what the next step in this day is, in our families, in our relationships, in our life, Lord, I pray that we'd be committed before we know where you're leading to follow that leading. That we would just make an unconditional commitment to do things your way. That we'd do what it says in Romans 12 and offer our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. No strings attached, signing off, saying, God, we're following you. With your help, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. May we be people marked by love, joy, peace, patience, all the fruit of the Spirit, and by obedience to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's in his name we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.